discovering our extraordinary God in the ordinary things of life. Welcome to St. Joseph's Workshop with Father Matthew Spencer on Relevant Radio.
Well, say what you want, but it seems pretty clear to me that we're in an age of rediscovering virtue. I know, it doesn't look like that when you look at society. It doesn't look like we're trying to be a virtuous society. I'm not saying that we're seeing it so much in the world, but I do see it in trends in life. Let me explain. Welcome to St. Joseph's Workshop. I am Father Matthew Spencer, and I'm blessed to be with you, as I am every day here, 7 p.m. Eastern, 4 p.m. Pacific, here in Relevant Radio. It is strange for me to say that we appreciate virtue, that we're in an age of rediscovering virtue, because on the other hand, I feel like we live in a time that doesn't appreciate growth and virtue, that instead says, do whatever you want. You don't have to have good habits in life. You can just practice liberty and you can find happiness in whatever way suits you, right? I mean, this is just seems to be the MO of our society and our culture. But if you look back at our history as human beings, and particularly in the Western world, I think, you'll see that thousands of years ago, we will see the Greek philosophers who identified virtue as such an essential part of becoming who we're meant to be as human beings. And maybe I should stop there and identify what I mean by virtue, because there are many definitions of it. Some philosophers will describe it as the mean between two extremes. Right? So you don't want to go to extremes, but being virtuous is practicing middle ground in things, not being, you know, too gluttonous, not fasting too much, but eating just the right amount for your appropriate health and for your, you know, survival in the world. For example, there's also the realization that virtue is a habit. In fact, this is a common theme inside of moral theology for the Christian life, that virtue is about you and I practicing habits, and more to the point, good habits. In fact, the more you practice good habits, the more they become an integral part of your life, and we call that virtue, right? As opposed to vice, which are bad habits. Bad habits, which are not good for you, but also can become more or less automatic in your life when you do them too much. Just think of the different vices that you face, those bad habits that might be in your life. Maybe it's using inappropriate language. Maybe it's talking about people in certain ways. Maybe it's the way you eat food and consume entertainment. I mean, these things can become habitual and can become vices for us. Well, what I mean when I say we're in a time of rediscovering virtue is ultimately getting back to this idea of habit and realizing that our society and our culture, our world, I should say, is interested in this, not for moral means necessarily. In fact, I think in part this is becoming more and more popular because of the trend in self-improvement, right? Because of the trend in self-help books, in trying to make, you know, live the ideal life as a human being and for you to reach your full potential. Oftentimes these are values that are divorced from a moral life or at least not interested in Christian values as I am per se, for example. But I think there's something we can build on there. And I think that if that's where we're going to start, it can work. In fact, with the development of modern science, modern psychology, with access to research data from across the world, I think we have a picture of how good habits can create a paradigm for living in the world that can be healthy. It's not perfect, right? Without Jesus, it's not quite the way we were called to live yet, but it can be a good starting point. So yes, I mean, it's some good common ground that we can find with the culture, living our lives, cultivating good habits, and maybe self-improvement books might lead people to come to know that there's more to virtue than just creating good secular habits. A case in point, there's a recent book out written by James Clear called Atomic Habits. Let me step back here for a second. I don't know if you're aware of who James Clear is. He's a young man, maybe a millennial. I don't know exactly his age, but in the midst of college, I think, or maybe it was in high school, that he had an accident of sorts, almost died, right? Had a very serious brain injury due to a baseball accident, I believe. His skull was crushed. It affected, his life in a large, significant way, and he had to recover. And for years, had to figure out where his life was going. In fact, he recovered quite well from it because of good habits in his life. Even played baseball pretty well. You know, never became pro, but became a good athlete. He would go on to also become very good academic and you know, good study habits. And he would eventually start his own website, his own self, I don't know what you'd call it. What do you call these movements these days where entrepreneurs share their life hacks, right? Their good habits for living well. He's a blogger. Yeah, that's true. Thanks, Cecilia. Yeah, he has a newsletter that he sends out to hundreds of thousands of people, I think probably once a week. So he's kind of known, and he goes around and speaks to in corporate environments as a motivational speaker. He published a book just a couple weeks ago, and now it's trending on, you know, New York Times bestseller list, I think, on Amazon. It's one of their top read books on their website now, and I think it's climbing because there's still promotions going out about it. And somebody gave me a copy of this book. And I've been reading through it. It's very practical. It's not religious, but there are some really fascinating applications from this book to the spiritual life. He's looking at habits, essentially talking about them as a way to achieve your goals and to live the life that you want. As I said, it's more of a self-help, self-improvement kind of book. But he makes a few important points that I think we could talk about here and identify as important qualities in our own spiritual journeys with the Lord. One of the first things he identifies, which is where the title of the book comes from, Atomic Habits, not meaning nuclear, not meaning, you know, explosive, but instead small little habits that can change your life. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's the very small things in your spiritual life that make a big difference? When you bless your food at the beginning of each meal, and when you give thanks to God for that meal at the end, that can take a total of a couple minutes total throughout your whole day, right? How long does it take to pray, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." I just watched the clock as I said that. It looks like about 6 seconds to me for that, right? And we can say that devoutly, meaningfully. But just that act of gratitude, the act of giving thanks to God himself and realizing our dependence on God, can have a profound effect in our day. And that is a good habit, a good spiritual habit, that in this vein of thought, we can also recognize the value for our own spiritual life. So I agree, first of all, with that premise. In fact, if you look at the spiritual patrimony that we have, history that we have as Catholics, we can see, and I think especially in recent centuries, we can see many saints who would invite us to focus on living small moments in our life with great fidelity, to do little things in our life with great love. I'm thinking of Saint Therese of Lisieux. I'm thinking of the founder of my religious community, Saint Joseph Morello. I'm thinking of Saint Francis de Sales. We could go on and on about different saints who have said, if you do the small little things in life well, if you do them with a love for God, if you direct your whole life to live the way that God wants you to, especially in the little things, guess what? The big things start to take care of themselves. It was Jesus who would also mention to us that when we're responsible in small things, then he will entrust us with much greater responsibilities, right? That's just how God works in our life. He first invites us To be faithful in small things and slowly gives us more responsibility. So when you're a little child, you're entrusted with homework. And it's a small thing in the big scheme of life, right? But you have to do it. And the more faithful you are to that, then he's going to entrust you with more rigorous academic pursuits. And then he's going to entrust you with relationships in your teenage and young adult years, and maybe someday marriage, maybe someday kids. One of the greatest responsibilities a human being can ever accept is to raise a child, not only physically, but also spiritually, and to form your children well. Well, that's the result of much fidelity prior to that, hopefully, right? So I just think this is a really valuable point for us to reflect on, that if you and I are called to create good habits in our life that cover many significant, serious issues and serious things, responsibilities, then we have to also be faithful in small things. And being faithful in those small things can actually lead to great growth and development in our life. This is a spiritual value that we've had for centuries, as I said, and if not millennia. But there's something that maybe our culture is looking to. So that's one thing. But there are some other elements of James Clear's book that I think struck me more as more interesting, more novel to me, that I hadn't thought about. For example, when you look at your life, did you realize that many habits are associated with physical environment? Many habits in our life are associated with geographical or particular environment in which we are. So when we are surrounded when we're in our office, oftentimes we just start to work because that's what we do in our office. If you've created good habits around bedtime and you're not watching TV when you're trying to go to sleep, if you're not staying up reading a book in bed, then when your head hits the pillow, you're going to fall asleep, right? It's a good habit that is just part of living a healthy life, that's where we sleep. This happens, though, in other areas of our life. Environment can affect our good habits. And one I was thinking of has to do with our prayer life. One of the good habits, I think, that Christians can create in their life is to have a special devoted place of prayer inside of your house, so that when you enter into that space, you are put automatically in a mindset of prayer. Now, before you cry out to me, I don't have enough room. I can't create a little chapel in my house, Father. We have a small house. How am I expected to set aside a place only for prayer? I realize that not everybody's going to be able to have a whole chapel there, but you can have a little corner in your house somewhere that has a small altar, for example, that you can go and you can even just stand there. Maybe you put a kneeler there and you can kneel down. And when you go there, you immediately even desire, your mind goes to a place of prayer. Your mind goes to a place of communion with God. If you have the room, even better to create a whole space in your house for prayer. I know certain individuals who have dedicated rooms inside of their houses. I know it sounds luxurious, but it takes a little bit of sacrifice and a major payoff for them to say, hey, this is a place where our family can go to pray together. And maybe it's combined with also a living area so that also you can appreciate each other's company there. But we say, in this space, we're not going to have a television. And in this space, we're not going to do things that are going to distract us from recognizing the presence of God here. It's by creating that environment in our lives that we can automatically be inclined to prayer. The other thing that strikes me about this particular element, by the way, these ideas are backed up with recent research into habitual behavior of human beings, into the cultivation of virtue in our lives. I won't get into the particular studies and the data. There would be beyond the scope of our discussion here, but it's backed up, right? And this is important to say. These are not just fanciful ideas from Father Matthew or from a guru out there that has to do with habitual behavior, but instead, this is the result of us looking and recognizing it's how human behavior works. Our environment affects us, and we associate behavior with a certain environment. Let me give you another example that you will, I think, identify with very, very quickly. Think about your home parish. When you go to church on Sundays, what is it like when you walk into that space? Are there lots of people talking? Is there a lot of dialogue? Is it quiet? Are a lot of people kneeling and in prayer? I mean, it could be either one, because a community might have developed a very quiet, prayerful environment inside of the church, or a parish community might have, in the efforts of trying to be welcoming or trying to make people feel more comfortable, they might have encouraged speaking or something, or dialogue inside of the church. To me, that's an interesting point to think about. What is the church itself intended for? Don't get me wrong. I don't want to be unwelcoming to people. But I think that when we create inside of our chapels and inside of our churches a space of prayer, an environment dedicated to prayer, and we don't compromise that, we maintain that, and we have other spaces for welcoming and other spaces for dialogue and making people feel like they're welcome. For example, in the vestibule or maybe out in front of the church, we say we're going to have a team even of people welcoming those outside, so that when they enter into the quiet space of our church, they will immediately, by habit, be brought into a place where they want to pray. They want to be quiet, and they want to listen to God. I've been thinking about how this is a powerful thing that we as Catholics have. I think more so than many other Christian churches, as Catholics, we build our own churches, our worship spaces, as places conducive to prayer. At least I hope we are. Right? We're building them so that we can celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. We have holy images present in these spaces to lead us to a more reflective consideration of the mysteries of salvation. We are striving to create an environment of prayer. But if we mix into that environment behavior that is, I don't want to say contrary to that, but is just not intended for that space, then people habitually will learn that that's what they do there. Right? I think it's just a fascinating thing to think about, that as Catholics, we could cultivate inside of our worship spaces this inclination towards prayer to help people to pray. The reason I think we have to lean that way, and I know it's partly my opinion, it's partly what the church says itself, but I think it's because we have lots of places that are intended for dialogue, and lots of places and spaces inside of the world that are intended for us to meet together, to dialogue, to break bread, to share coffee and donuts. We have lots of places that are meant for that, and we have very few that are reserved for prayer. And I just, as I reflect on the capacity that we have to practice good habits, the fewer places we have for real, true prayer, set aside, devoted solely to a prayerful encounter with the Lord, the fewer places we have for that, the less we're going to pray. It's just a result of the realization. That's how we are as human beings, as habitual human beings. So I don't know. I'm not trying to be too dogmatic on this, but I think there's something there that the research in secular areas and in human behavior seems to point to, that if we want to create prayerful attitudes within the individuals of our churches, we have to give them the environment for that to happen. One more element that I would like to share with you as I've been reading myself through this particular book. Besides the environment, there's another element that affects our good habits and our desire to pursue good habits. And that has to do with the people with whom we are surrounded. Take a moment and, well, maybe you've never flipped through the saints of the church. Maybe I'm just too much of an ecclesiological geek to, but I look through the celebrations that we have, right? And I look through the different saints that we celebrate. And if you look through the many different saints that we observe throughout the year in the church, you will see many different feasts associated with groups of martyrs. The Korean martyrs, right? Or the Japanese martyrs. You'll recognize martyrs from lots of different geographical reasons that who didn't necessarily die on the same day, but very often belonged to the same community. We see the apostles themselves who belonged to the same inner circle of Jesus. And all of them, with the exception of St. John, gave up their life. They were martyrs for the cause, right? For the spread of the gospel. How is that possible that all of them, is it because all of them were filled with this particular grace? Well, certainly they were blessed to be following Jesus, but in part it was because they had a strong community of faith. Here's the other thing about virtue. If you want to grow in habit, in good habits, you need to surround yourself with people who share those values. Why is it that Alcoholics Anonymous works? Because you surround yourself with a community of people that shares your values of finding sobriety. Why is it that saints come in groups of martyrs or saints come in groups of individuals who are willing to serve Jesus until the end? It's because they live in communities that share the same values they have. Do you know, when we try to be saints on our own, when we try to cultivate good habits in our lives individually, we are fighting an uphill battle. We are fighting fallen human nature. We're fighting a society and a world that's pushing back constantly on our growth in virtue. And we are facing the temptations of the evil one that are continually assaulting us. But when we're inside of a religious community that shares the values that we have, and that not only shares our values, but wants to lift us up, wants to raise us up, and really truly help us to reach our potential, then in fact, we rise above. We can even find greater, right, a response to life than we would otherwise. I guess what I'm saying is if you want to be a saint, you need to surround yourself with saints. If you want to be a saint, you need to surround yourself at least with saints under construction, with individuals who are striving for that goal too. If you surround yourself with people who don't have God as their foremost goal in life, if you're surrounding yourself with people who don't share your values, who are looking out into the world and finding happiness in excess or finding satisfaction in immoral things, then you're going to be drawn to that level too. It's just what happens in human nature. On the other hand, if we surround ourselves with excellence, if we surround ourselves with people who are striving for perfection, then we are drawn up. By this, I'm not saying to ostracize people who don't share your values. I'm not saying to avoid people who don't do that. No, we need to lift others up too. I'm just saying don't expect that holiness is going to be possible without that community of believers. It's what we as Catholics share and recognize and treasure and value inside of the church, the need for community, the need for support in creating those good habits among us and really striving to be those saints and to have a good environment, to have good support among in our communities, and then to be the saints God wants us to be. Okay, just a few thoughts for you there. Strive to be faithful in the little things, right? Strive to find environments that will help you in the life of virtue, and certainly recognize the need that you have to have people in your life that share your values and even will lift you up to find higher values in life, right? Coming up, we're going to look at costumes for Halloween a little bit. We're going to look at Apple and Google and different screen time that your kids are spending on their phones, on their tablets, and is that good for them or not, and the pursuit of virtue. I'll be right back.